Often in our experience in a sin-cursed world, there are troubles that come, there are afflictions that come, and pressures that can be so deep and so acute, it seems that they never end. It's not a week or two, it just seems that they abide and they continue and they won't lift. At those times, it may seem as if there are waters rolling over your heads, like you're going underwater and you can't come up for air. Sometimes it has a physical impact. Maybe you are short of breath. Maybe the stress is causing things to shift and move in your body because there's such a connection between soul and body. You feel shrouded, maybe in darkness. You feel faint. You feel weak. You feel like you're submerged, buried, or drowning. In such time, it's not uncommon to use the expression, "I am overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed." Such an expression is used in Psalm 102 in the title of this psalm, "A Prayer of the Afflicted When He is Overwhelmed and Poureth Out His Complaint Before the Lord." Just going to turn the third person singular "he" to the first person singular "I." And the title is, "When I Am Overwhelmed." When I am overwhelmed. Overwhelmed. In Psalm 78, the word is used of the sea overwhelming the enemies. The water's coming in and drowning them. But here, the psalmist feels like he's drowning, feels like there's no air, feels like he can't catch his breath because he's afflicted, he's troubled. And so we're going to divide this psalm into five sections, and we're going to look at five things the psalmist tells us to do when you are overwhelmed. We don't know exactly the occasion for the psalm. Some say it's a personal trouble and affliction, and certainly that's part of the psalm. Others point to the latter part of the psalm, the third section, where it speaks of Zion and building up Zion as a national distress. But if there's a national distress among the Jews, then it becomes personal in their suffering and affliction. So we don't really have to choose there. We can take both in this psalm. Using the first person singular pronoun "I," the first point is, when I am overwhelmed, I will call on the Lord in prayer. Verse 1. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not your face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily." Now you can see in the day of his trouble and affliction, when he's overwhelmed, the language suggests that he doesn't feel as if God is hearing him. Notice the phrase, "Let my cry come unto you." Let it come, God. It seems like it's just not getting there. Now, when you're overwhelmed, typically, you don't feel like prayer. I mean, you're overwhelmed. And if you do pray, your words are scattered. Sometimes you don't even know what you're saying, and you can't even make sense out of your own words. Maybe you feel like you're not being heard. The word "cry" actually means halloo. And if you don't know that word, I had to look it up. It means a shout in order to get someone's attention. Can you see the psalmist saying, "Lord, I'm down here. Can you see me, my affliction? Let my cry come, because I just don't feel like it's reaching the throne of grace." But notice he prays in his affliction. Second, he says, "Hide not your face from me." Because in those times of being overwhelmed, we measure God's faithfulness based sometimes on what's happening to us. Now, the expression in the Bible, when God's face is upon you, it's usually shining and there's light. Number 625, the Aaronic blessing, which says, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you." What does it mean when God's face is shining? He's gracious. Psalm 67, verse 1. "Be merciful unto us and bless us, O Lord. Make your face to shine upon us, Selah." What does it mean when God's face is shining? He's being merciful. Then Psalm 31, verse 16, David says, "Make your face to shine upon your servant for your mercy's sake." Again, when God's face is shining, he's showing mercy. What's the psalmist struggling with? Is your mercy clinged on forever, God? Have you forgotten to be gracious? Have you forgotten about me and my problems and my afflictions? Don't hide your face from me. That's the experience of what being overwhelmed in affliction feels like. It's been so long. It's been so hurtful. It's been so painful. It's been so sorrowful. we measure the grace and mercy of God typically when the sun is shining brightly, about 75 degrees, no troubles, no problems. The clouds move in and they hover around us. And then we begin to measure God's faithfulness and His grace based on what's happening. And so we assume, well, God has moved on. He's with someone else now. He's forgotten about me. When, beloved, your performance is not what qualifies you from grace. It's your need that qualifies you. It's the call to God that glorifies Him and actually qualifies you by your need for His grace. So what's the psalmist acknowledging? I need you every hour. I'm calling. I'm crying. I'm coming. I'm desperate. And the need then is the qualification. All the fitness He requires, as the songwriter says, is to feel your need of Him. And the psalmist is expressing his need in prayer. May not be getting all the words exactly right, but he's praying and he's asking God not to hide His face, keep being merciful. And then the expression itself becomes the grace he needs to empower him, to remind him God is not hiding His face. Now, surely there may be times when you don't experience that presence in the way you feel, and that would be a time of being overwhelmed. But God's grace and His mercy keeps coming faithfully. Faithfully. So we cannot measure His faithfulness based on whether there's clouds or sunshine or what's happening all around us. God is faithful. As William Cooper wrote, behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. So you've got to look behind the clouds and know God's face is shining, even though what's blocking it for a season is that you're overwhelmed. And so keep coming to God in prayer. Call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 2, the second part. Incline your ear unto me. Bend down. Hear me, O Lord, in the day when I call, answer me speedily. Which suggests what? He's delaying. Lord, come quickly because there's a long delay. I've been praying and praying and asking for weeks and months, maybe years. And the delay also seems to make us feel God's moved on. He's so got so much to do. He's moved on to other people and He's forgotten me where I am. Notice He says, I will call, which means to call out to God. You know, sometimes you need to make it audible. I don't mean just public prayer. Have you ever just raised your voice to God and made it public with God? You're crying out audibly. What do we pray in times of being overwhelmed? Go to the Psalms. God has graciously given you the words to speak to Him throughout the Psalms. I mean, the Psalms are filled with the Holy Spirit's inspiration through the prayers of the afflicted and the troubled. And if you cannot think what to say, go to a Psalm and pray it aloud to God as you read it. God will not despise that. God will not disregard that. He's graciously told you exactly what to say. Because in the time of being overwhelmed, it just doesn't come out right. It's not very formal. You don't get very far with it. It feels like it doesn't rise above your head. But in your praying, keep on praying. Keep on praying. It's the one thing we desperately need to do when we're overwhelmed. The second section begins in verse 3. When I am overwhelmed, I will pour out my complaint to the Lord. That's in the title. He pours out his complaint before the Lord. And we'll see again that a complaint toward God is not the kind where you're challenging God as to what He's doing among the kingdoms of men. The word can be translated communication or talking or meditation. The psalmist is going to openly express what he's been thinking about his affliction. He's going to express to God what is on his heart and his mind, the things you're thinking in being overwhelmed. And so he's just going to express those things in many poetic, graphic ways as to how he feels. Now, you may not be as poetic as a psalmist. Frankly, I am not. But you'll probably find in some of these expressions your experience, how he's explaining exactly what's going on in his heart and mind, and even in his physical body, as he unburdens, he lets his complaint, his communication, his meditations, he brings them to the Lord. So it's not just prayer in general, he's going to get specific. So look at verse 3. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth. consume like smoke. Now, an idiom we may use today would be up in smoke. What does that mean? It means your dreams, your plans, your life, your days, up in smoke, wasted, destroyed, no success, results are not there because you're afflicted, overwhelmed. Seems like everything that you had going in life, everything you were trying to do and being productive, you can't even be productive anymore because you're so pressed down and submerged and deep in affliction. So he feels like his life is nothing but a waste, up in smoke. Have you ever felt that way? His bones, he felt like it was a hearth burning within him. He felt the pain within his bones. Verse 4. My heart is smitten, it's stricken and withered like grass. It's wilting. So that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. Now, I typically do not forget to eat. And the reason I don't is because God built within our bodies a voice called growling. When your appetite tells you, send down some food, boys, send me something to eat, there's this rumbling and growling that goes on, and I typically don't forget to eat. I don't even forget sometimes to eat between meals, because I enjoy eating. How is it that the psalmist forgets to eat his bread? Because there's a louder voice going on within him. Verse 5, because of the voice of my groanings. He's groaning. The groaning of the weight and the pressure of being overwhelmed is so loud. The voice of the appetite is drowned out. He doesn't even hear it. Oh, it's been 2 days. I haven't eaten anything or a day, or you skipped a meal. It's so loud because of being overwhelmed that he cannot eat. He forgets to eat and his bones cleave to his skin. I don't know if that means he's losing weight, which typically can happen when you're overwhelmed, or what the occasion. But he feels as if he needs to jump out of his skin because the voice of his groaning, the grief, the sorrow, the pain that's arising within him. Verse 6. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow upon the housetop. His perspective, his point of view, he's like three birds in one. Three birds. A pelican in the wilderness. Some believe this is the cormorant, which is a coastal cliff bird like the pelican who dives in the waters to eat fish. Now, a pelican or a cormorant in the wilderness is a bird out of place. A bird that's lost. The psalmist, because he's so overwhelmed, feels out of sync with society. He feels like he's out of place. He's lost. He doesn't know how to find his way. He's so overwhelmed like a pelican in the wilderness. Do you feel that way? Has something in your life so deeply touched you, do you feel like you're this kind of bird in the wilderness? This man did. I'm like an owl of the desert. An owl is a bird that likes ruins. You'd find them if they could find it often in ruins of castles, houses that have been in ruins. They love to hang out in desolation. He feels desolate. He's empty. In his inner being, he feels empty, wasted, like a desert or a desolate place, an owl in the desert. And then finally, he says, I watch, which means I'm sleepless. I can't sleep. And I'm as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. A sparrow is not a very social bird. You may find them in groups of two typically. But some say when a sparrow loses his mate or loses the nest and his young, he becomes isolated. The psalmist feels isolated, alone. He's sleepless. Now, perhaps some of you couldn't sleep last night because something was so pressing. Something was so weighty in your thoughts. You didn't plan not to go to sleep, but you simply could not sleep because you feel like you can't get out of this deep trouble that you're in. Verse 8. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. He's in dust and ashes, and it's surrounding him like Job was in dust and ashes, and he's apparently the image of sitting there. He's weeping because of his being overwhelmed, and as putting the cup to his mouth, whatever he's drinking, the tears are just coming down, and they're mingled with his drink. Now, His enemies are insulting and reproaching him and using his affliction as an occasion to rub it in. See? You ever been treated that way? Somebody knows nothing about what you're going through. Somebody just looks on the scene and sees all kinds of trouble in your life, and they draw conclusions, faulty conclusions, just like Job's friends did. I mean, he's overwhelmed, Job is. And they assume that there's sin that needs to be confessed, and the only reason this is happening is because Job has done something so desperately, wickedly wrong. This is why the trouble is upon him. So his enemies are reproaching him, and they're using this occasion of affliction to insult, reproach, talk about him. Now, that's painful. It's not just I'm dealing with trouble that's around me now. I've got people reproaching me, insulting me. So you can see he just keeps getting deeper and submerged in this trouble. Verse 10, because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up, cast me down. Now, that's referring to God. Perhaps lifted up means he had some time of prosperity. Sun was shining. Things were going well. He's lifted up. It's as if God came along and grabbed him and threw him to the ground. He's on the mountaintop. God takes him with the right shoe and kicks him off. He tumbles to the valley. Because of his indignation and his wrath, his displeasure. Now, sometimes we misinterpret the deep blows of a father that chastens us as his wrath. And maybe that's what the psalmist is doing here. He did pour out his wrath on Israel, but all among Israel were not Israel, and all were not under the stroke of God's wrath, but the stroke of his fatherly correction, discipline, and training. And so the psalmist feels the weight. Apparently, some of his trouble is largely owing to something he's done. Now, have you ever been that way? Maybe you said, well, I can't pray to God now because I'm in this affliction because I've done something wrong, so I can't approach God. Now, that's when you need to approach God with confession, with acknowledgement, and with the answer that God gives to every prayer. Whatever his answer is, this is his prayer. He's already responded in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through your confession and your repentance, he's responded, forgiven in the cross. In the cross. So don't let even your own sin that brings about a consequence or wrongdoing that you've done keep you from God. Acknowledge it and come back to God, and he graciously receives us. That's when we desperately need to go back to God and pray and acknowledge and receive that forgiveness. So he feels the weight of God's displeasure, fatherly displeasure, that God is lifting up, casting down. Verse 11. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. When a day is declined or lengthened or stretched out, we know the sun is setting. Noon, it's upright. When it begins to stretch out, it begins to get longer and declines, the sun is setting. What's the psalmist saying? I feel like I'm old before the time. Now, we don't know his age, but just for the sake of example, I'm 30, but I feel like I'm 75. I'm aging. The pressure is so great. The gray hairs are coming prematurely. The wrinkles are coming on my face before they normally do, because my days are like a shadow that declineth. It's like I'm getting to the end of life when actually I'm not there yet. That's the pressure of this trouble. And then lastly, I'm withered like grass. He uses the expression again, speaking of grass that's dry, brown, withered, wilted. But also, the word withered is translated elsewhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament, as ashamed, confounded, disappointed. We could really wrap it all up with that last one, couldn't we? I'm disappointed. My expectations have been destroyed. I'm not where I thought I would be. Like going into a meadow and expecting to see grass, green, luscious. It's all wilted, brown, parched, decayed. I'm disappointed. Now, that's the second section of this psalm. We need to express our complaints. This is not wrong. He's simply expressing what is in his heart about the way he's feeling. Now, what's the benefit of that? You may say, God already knows. Matthew chapter 6 says, "For your Father knoweth you have need of these things before you even ask Him." What's the point? Have you ever unburdened your soul to a friend, maybe a close friend, and you felt the experience was a little bit uplifting, even though in great sorrow, because you were able to express yourself to a friend, yet you were guarded? No matter how close the friend is, you're always guarded. You just don't know how they're going to respond. You don't know if they'll criticize you. You don't know if they'll be compassionate. You don't know if they'll understand. You don't know if they've ever even been through an experience like that. You see, the benefit of expressing in your heart what God already knows is that you can be unguarded with God. You can't say, "Well, I better not say that. I don't know how." He already knows it. Unguarded. Who can you do that with on this earth? No one. But God says, unburden your soul. Cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Psalm 55:22. He says, bring it to me. Tell me everything. You don't have to be guarded with God. Again, you know His response. He's gracious. He's corrective. He's disciplinary. But He's gracious in the cross. He's given you a response. He wants you to come back to that response and receive it. But you can express your complaint. You need to tell your complaint to Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear this burden alone. I must tell Jesus. He is that kind and compassionate friend. You don't have to be guarded with Him. Isn't that wonderful? You can let Him know. Now, if we were to stop here, I'd have to say that all this complaint, this communication with God would probably be wrong, because He's just staying there and kind of wallowing in it, except for the next transition in verse 12. But thou, O Lord, shall endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. The third point, the third section, when I am overwhelmed, I will hope in God. He's disappointed. Where's He going to place His expectation in all this disappointment? If He stays disappointed, that's a lack of faith and hope. But now in His disappointments, in His pain, in His complaints, He turns with a transition. But you, in contrast, God, to everything that's happening in my life, but you are what? You endure forever, your remembrance unto all generations. I will hope in God. Now, that's something you must be active to do. That's something the Bible commands us to do. Even Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope. That's a command in the New Testament, imperative mood. And God is telling us here, although the word is not used, you can see the psalmist is directing his attention to God. And he's filled with hope based on what God is doing, what God is faithful to do, and what God will do both now and in the future. So let's look at this expression, verse 12, and some that follow. The word remembrance means memorial. And Washington, D.C., there are over 160 memorials. Perhaps you've seen some. Jefferson Memorial, Lincoln Memorial, Korean War Memorial, Vietnam Veterans Memorial, and one fascinating, Jose Artigas Memorial, which is to the Uruguayan father of independence. I don't know why that's in Washington, but they've got some trivial ones we probably don't know much about, but some we value, we know something about. A memorial is a statue or a structure that's designed to commemorate and tell us something about a person or an event, just like the four or five I mentioned. So, beloved, the question is, what is God's memorial unto all generations? Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. We know concerning Israel because He revealed it in the Exodus to Moses when He said, Moses, appearing out of the burning bush, you go to my people, you tell them, I remembered my covenant. You tell them that the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob hath sent you. This is my name. This is my memorial unto all generations. Did you catch it? It's the name of God. Exodus 3:14, you tell them, I am that I am has sent you. The memorial of God to all future generations is that He's Jehovah God, the independent, self-existing, self-exalted God who has no needs from anybody. You don't teach Him. You don't counsel Him. You don't help Him. You don't strengthen Him. You don't inform Him. You don't give Him anything. For from Him, through Him, and to Him is everything. That's the memorial. Furthermore, this memorial in verse 13 is, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion." What is this name? What is this memorial? It's the mercy of God. Furthermore, in verse 16, "When the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall appear in His glory." What is the memorial of God to all generations? It's His mercy, it's His grace, it's His glory that is to be praised among all future generations. It is this memorial that God is building, He's making, He's doing it in Zion. What is this memorial in the New Testament? It is, "Unto Him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." It's His glory, it's His mercy, it's His grace that is to be praised by the inhabitants of the new Zion, the new Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ. That is the memorial that God is building, He's established, and the psalmist is finding hope in that. But what is the connection with the endurance of God and the remembrance, the memorial of God? Notice again in verse 12, "But Thou, O Lord, shall endure forever, and Thy remembrance, Your memorial, unto all generations." What's the connection? Well, the psalmist has more in mind here than simply the eternality of God. He just exists forever. What he means is the eternal sovereign rule of God. The root of this word means to sit down. Some of your versions say enthronement. Lamentations 5:19 says, "But Thou, O Lord, remainest forever. Your throne throughout all generations." I can give you no hope just to say God endures, because He may endure without you. But there's great hope to know that the endurance of God, He is seated upon a throne. And on that throne, He is making known His memorial in all generations, which includes your affliction. There's the connection. There's our hope. All this affliction, all this trouble, all this being overwhelmed, but You, Lord, Your throne is enduring forever, and You're establishing Your memorial right here in my life and in this church and among Christians all over the planet. So the affliction is serving the purpose of God building a memorial of praise to future generations, and you're part of that. Your affliction is a part of that. Now that'll transform the way you view being overwhelmed. You will still have sorrow. You will still have pain. You will still have, as it seems, water flowing over your head. But the hope you have is that God, His eternal throne, where He sits upon that throne, He is working out this memorial to all generations, which includes the psalmist, it includes you, and He finds hope in the name of the Lord. He finds hope in the midst of His trials. He finds hope in and when the waters are overwhelming His soul. How is it with you, beloved? Do you find hope that God is building this memorial? But think about it. How are you going to have hope in affliction if you say, "Well, I know God didn't cause this affliction, but I believe He surely can use it for good"? Now, how does that give any hope? I mean, He may not. He may. You see, the point of His throne enduring is there's never a beginning and there's never a stopping place. But some Christians, we like to say, well, the starting place of God's rule is sort of at the end of the affliction, you know, kind of at the end. He's going to come in there. He's going to arrive at the end and He's going to do something and work it out. Now, if God is not there at the arrival of your affliction, how can you have hope He'll be there at the end? You cannot. And you have no hope. The very hope you're trying to create is undercut by a wrong theology of the arrival of God. He endures forever, which means He's ruling at the beginning of your affliction, He's ruling at the end of it, and He's ruling all points in between. If not, you get to play God. You want to give somebody hope in their affliction. They say, "Tell me how I can have hope." Well, it could be God's going to do something with this. But it could be that He's not. I mean, we know He didn't cause this affliction, but He can use it. There's a possibility, but He may not. You know what I'd say? Get out of my room. You're not helping me at all. No, His throne endures forever. He is building a memorial, and God is not the kind of architect that designs a memorial and then stands back and he's off site until it's almost finished and he comes and says, you guys have made a mess out of my plan. You know, if an architect designs the Lincoln Memorial, I guess you call him an architect, and he gives the plans to the builder and he's an off-site architect and he comes back. It doesn't look anything like Abraham Lincoln. Destroy it and start all over. God doesn't start over. He only has one plan. He arrives at the beginning. He's an on-site architect. And his rule, his providence, is executing the plan. And he will have his glory. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. So I will not give the plans to the people and expect them to carry out the plans as if they're going to obey whatever I say. There are all kinds of people involved in this building. It's every human being on the planet, including devils and demons and angels, good and bad. No, beloved, your hope in the God of hope is that you know he was there at the arrival. He will stay on site. He will be there to the end, to the end. What was Joseph's hope in the affliction? Genesis 45:5. Now, brothers, do not be grieved or do not be angry at yourselves because you sent me thither. Why? Because God did send me before you to preserve life. Now, wait a minute. When did the architect arrive? Right there when they were hating Joseph. That's an astounding statement. God sent me. God is not the architect that gets here in Genesis 50:20 and say, I'm ready to do something. I'm ready to step in. No, he arrived at the pain of Joseph and he sent Joseph through their sending. What's the impact on Joseph? But thou, O Lord, you endure forever. You're establishing a memorial. Now, sometimes we look at that memorial and say, boy, it looks like it doesn't have a head, no arms and no feet. We don't get it. We don't understand it. But we know he's building a memorial that only he can build. And it'll be unlike any other memorial because he is God. And so we must hang our hat on the word of God and not our reasoning, not our understanding, not how we think it may be going. God arrives at the beginning. He was there to the end because he's the kind of architect that doesn't come on the scene after things are already progressing, things are already going along. He's there. Now, how does that give you hope? You don't have to figure out if you can have hope in this trial, this affliction. You know, God is there in all of them. Every single one. You can have hope. If not, you're going to find it somewhere else and it won't be in God. Joseph's hope in that affliction, in that trouble, all that trouble, was God sent me. God sent me. God sent me. So, beloved, whatever your pain is today, I don't care if you're a young person at home, your parent, single person, older person, wherever you are, can you say with God, you sent it, God? You sent the pain. You sent the affliction. I know, O Lord, that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. That's David's theology of God. I know that you afflicted me. If there's sinful men involved, if people are hurting me unrighteously, then that's theirs, just like Joseph's brothers. But God is building the memorial. Are you on plan? Are you on board with God's plan? See, if God endures forever, God's word does. You need to endure the overwhelming waters. You need to endure. He's sustaining you. And your endurance is based on hoping in God and what he's doing. What does this memorial look like? The Lincoln Memorial looks like Lincoln. Obviously, Jefferson Memorial looks like Jefferson. A memorial of God's glory begins to take this shape. Verse 13, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion for the time to favor her. Yea, the set time has come. That means there's a plan. Something's happening at the end because something is going on through the continuum. Verse 14, for thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. Now, 14 serves to answer the question, when? When does the set time come? Where is this memorial going in my life? Where is this affliction taking me? It's taking you to the pleasure of the stones and favoring the dust. Now, that's referring to Jerusalem. I don't think those people thought, what amazing stones in these houses. What wonderful dust. No, if God is arising and having mercy, He's having mercy in Zion. And so their pleasure is in the mercy or the architect of the building, the architect of the church, the architect of your life. Their pleasure, their joy, they're favoring the God that's building Zion. That's where God is going in your affliction, so that you would know more of His mercy, know more of His glory, know more of His grace, and find peace, contentment, and joy in the God of affliction. Lamentations 3:21, this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The word new means fresh or not previously known. What is not previously known? Something about the mercy of God is not previously known. Jeremiah, how can I know that which is not previously known? Affliction, trouble, and being overwhelmed. God's aim in erecting this memorial in your life is to teach you something you don't know yet about the glory and the mercy of God. And the people, whether this is talking about return from Babylonian captivity, where God was there in the 70 years, He determined the time. And now when they come back, they were going to favor Zion. They were going to have pleasure in it because now they would be pleased with the God of Zion. That's why they were in captivity. They had no pleasure in God, no pleasure in His word, no delight in God. Off to captivity, when they come back, they are pleased with the stones that the builder has put in place. Do you know that there's no stone here accidental? Do you find your pleasure in Zion? Every stone placed in the bodies, local assemblies of Christ, are God's doing. He's the architect. Are you pleased with God's work? So all those personalities grinding in your family, all those issues in the church grinding. What is He doing? What's He doing to me? He's establishing, He's building a memorial of grace and mercy. And so people start running from that memorial. I don't want any part of that. You're forsaking your own mercy. You're running away from your own pleasure in God. You're not staying the test and the trial to see what new, fresh memorial of His grace that God is going to send you. I have that tendency. You have that tendency to flee. The psalmist obviously can't get out of the waters because he's begging God to get him out. But until that time, he says, "You, O Lord, You shall endure forever. You endure forever." Now, what's the impact around the psalmist, around Zion? Verse 15, "So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth thy glory." Get that. Building a memorial. The upshot, the impact is the nations are going to fear God because of the memorial He's establishing in Zion, in the church. When they see, oh, how pleased you are with the love of God and His mercy. You're exalting mercy. You're exalting His saving mercy. You're learning more about the mercy of God in your troubles. You're learning more about your imperfections and your weaknesses and all those things that are in us. And now you're able to display the glory of God more vividly. And what's happening, the nations, the heathen are taking note. They're fearing the name of the Lord. And when you fear the name of the Lord, there's mercy always connected. The Lord does not take delight in the horse and the legs of a man and the strength of a horse. He takes delight in those that fear Him and those that hope in His mercy. That's you. You fear God, you're drawn to God, and you're hoping in His mercy. It's astounding that God would save you. I mean, I can't believe He would save you. And you should say to me, "I don't have any idea why He saved you." I don't either. Mercy. Grace. So now the impact of Zion and God's help, His supply to them, they're hoping in it, and now it's having the impact on the Gentiles, the heathen around them. What a wonderful thing when the church is having that impact. The imperfect church, the church full of weakness, full of challenges, yet we recognize God's doing something. He's building a memorial, And so we want to hope in Him, hope in the Builder, hope in the Architect, hope in His sovereignty, hope in His rule, and know that every part of the affliction is under the rule of God. No starting place. Was there before it started. There when it begins. No ending place. Not going to arrive at the end. He's there. And the psalmist finds hope. Do you find hope in that? Or would we tell each other our lives are up in smoke? All the affliction, you know, God may use it, may not. So my 10 years of affliction could just be a waste of my life. That's depressing. There's no hope in that. But here, there's hope. He endures. He rules forever. He's doing the work. He's establishing His memorial. It doesn't look like a memorial. It looks kind of off center and kind of out of whack. But we look back to the Word and know God is working this way. The next section begins in verse 17. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. That's one way He appears in His glory. The psalmist is crying out. He's destitute. It's as if he's naked. He has no resources. And so he brings his emptiness to God. And God says, I don't despise that. That pleases me. Because God is being glorified in the destitution. God is being glorified in the bankruptcy. And so, pour out your prayer. Now look at verse 18. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For He hath looked down from the height of His sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion, and His praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together, and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Verse 18, this shall be written, can be expressed, let this be written. So point four is, when I am overwhelmed, I will bear witness to the Lord. A record, a writing is a testimony. God, use this as a testimony of praise to future generations. Well, that's something we don't think about, is it? We think affliction is solely for the purpose of doing me some good. Typically, we think it's tangible material, something like that. I lost something, I'm going to get it back. And a lot of times we think the good that God is after is only something personal. It's just, He's going to do this to me. But here, the psalmist says, as if he's praying, Lord, let this be written for future generations for their good. Would you reject... Would you rebel against the idea of a God using your affliction solely for the purpose of somebody else? Then you could be missing a lot of what God is doing in your life. Write it. Let it be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created, they don't even exist, will do what? Praise the Lord. A testimony, a witness of praise to God. We've got to think out of ourselves. We've got to think out of our trouble. We've got to think out of our affliction. Hope in God, which leads us to desire to be a witness, a testimony for somebody else. Genesis 50:20. As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant, thought, planned that evil for good. What's the good? Being an Egyptian ruler? No. To save much people alive. Now I can hear Joseph, wait a minute, God, you mean to tell me all those years of slavery, all those years of prison, and all those years of giving it my all to help the people of Egypt and to store up for the famine that was coming, you're saying that it was all for other people? And God says, that's right. And Joseph says, praise God. He's excited over it. He tells his brothers, come, I'll comfort you. I'll nourish you. It was all about preserving other people. It wasn't about me at all. Have you ever prayed that way? Sometimes we want to be used in such a way that, Lord, it's really about me. Use me. And certainly we want to be used of God. But how about if God afflicts you, He troubles you, and the aim is a testimony of God's faithfulness to you, and He can be trusted to future generations. Is our lives depicting a God that can be trusted, who is good and wise and sovereign in our hope? Or do our words, and we all have to admit it here, Do our words express to those around us a God who cannot be trusted? I'm really not sure He's that good. And this wisdom, skill, power thing that we sing about, you know, I'm rethinking that. Not here, not with the psalmist. You can see the excitement. You can hear the excitement in Job's voice, Joseph's voice rather. And a lot of times, the people of the Old Testament didn't even know it was going to be recorded as a testimony. Now, I'm not talking about a written book. Sometimes people write the books of trials and tribulations of saints gone by, biographies we can read, but it may be just verbal. Where you remember a person who went through great sorrow, great tribulation. It didn't lift. It just hung there for years. And yet, through all their pain and struggle and doubts and fears, they kept coming back to the praise of God. What a testimony to leave behind. Now, you may be thinking, well, I blew the testimony this past week, and I may be able to join you in that. But we keep coming back to God, looking at our hope in Him and who He is. And this memorial that's being built is your life, one life at a time, connected together in churches, where God is aiming for people to see His faithfulness, His goodness, His wisdom, His love, His supply, His grace through the way we respond, what we learn through the trials. And we know God is not expecting a perfect response. Part of the trial, it reveals things going on that are very imperfect, and that's part of the sanctification process. But He wants to leave a testimony, and so He asked God, Lord, I want to bear testimony. I want people to know about Your faithfulness, Your love, Your grace, Your help, Your strength, and that they would praise You because of my affliction, what You did through me, because You are a God that can be trusted. Trusted. And so, what did He do? Verse 20, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. Have you been loosed in any way, whether it's conversion or whether it's some experience where it was long and hard and God brought the loosing at some point? Or maybe you're not loosed yet, but you're hoping. You know that one day there'll be a loosing, be it soon or later, the loosing will take place. And then you would pray that God's name, verse 21, would be declared in Zion or in the church, and His praise in Jerusalem among the people of God. When? Verse 22. When the people are gathered together right here in the kingdoms to serve the Lord, they keep coming in and hearing about the testimonies of Jerusalem or the church of the living God, and they're hearing of God's trustworthiness as you share with one another your experience of God's grace and God's help and your own pain to one another. And then lastly, in verse 23, the fifth section of the psalm, which is likely the most important. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. He cut them off. The word weaken means to oppress and to afflict. So the psalmist, in one sense, is remembering his affliction once again and the pain of it. Verse 24, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Now hear the language of, again, of God's power, His eternality. He exists forever. The earth and all shall wax old. They'll be folded up like a garment, like a vesture or a vest. But God does not change. God will change them, but He is the one that changes not. Now, interestingly, if you recognize that language, you'll find it in Hebrews 1:10. And you'll find the writer there using it to demonstrate and prove the supremacy of Christ and His deity. Our last point, beloved, is when I am overwhelmed, I will rest in the afflictions of Christ. Psalm or Isaiah 53, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was as a lamb brought before His shears and a sheep is dumb. He didn't say anything. Why? Would you do that? Never. If I'm innocent, I'm going to be crying to the top of my voice. You people are wrong. I didn't do anything to warrant execution, but he didn't open his mouth. Why? Because it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to afflict him for your sake. For your sake. And I think the psalmist is going to end on something he didn't understand. The writer of Hebrews is going to take and say, that's the Christ. He was cut off in the middle of his days. He was weakened. He was made faint. He was oppressed. He was afflicted by his father. His father sent him great affliction. He received it for the praise of the next generation by redeeming us from our sins because he stood condemned in our place. Whatever your affliction, they will never be to the degree of Christ. And you can rest in his affliction because in all his affliction, he was being afflicted with the affliction you should have received of God. It was the affliction of wrath. It was yours to bear rightfully, righteously, to vindicate the holiness of God, to destroy you forever. He was right to do so, but he didn't. Because Jesus comes in by the plan of God, and he bears under the weight of it, and he gets beaten, tormented, the hairs plucked out of his beard. 39 stripes save one, beaten unmercifully. Why? He was afflicted in your place. Beloved, always take your affliction to the cross, no matter what you can't understand. And there's much. Sometimes we think if it's a little affliction, I can sort of wrestle with that in the Bible. When it gets really deep, some of the afflictions and the troubles we hear, maybe that you've even gone through, can get perplexing and so deep. It overwhelms even the mind. We go back to the cross and say, yours will never plummet to the depth of the affliction of Christ. And remember, in all that affliction, he was afflicted for your sake. Rest. When you're overwhelmed, rest in the afflictions of Christ. Rest in his supremacy. Rest that the captain of our salvation, Hebrews chapter 2, which is where the writer's going, was made perfect through affliction. For it became him by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory through that captain who experienced great affliction. So we can rest. He knows our affliction. He knows our pain. And he did it all for you. He did it all for you. When you are overwhelmed, I pray, when I am overwhelmed, we can remember these five things from Psalm 102. Let's pray.